Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
We'll just have a very brief recap of some of the things that we were talking about this morning. We talked about two different kinds of processions within God, and we did something to differentiate the concept of procession from the concept of cause. Both involve one thing coming from another, but procession involves one thing coming from another without dependence in being, whereas a causation always involves dependence in being in one respect or another. If you go out and get sunburned, the sunburn has been caused by the sun. You're not dependent in being on the sun, but the sunburn is. Now, notice that the procession of the Son from the Father as a word is subsistent. It's a subsistent relation for the reason that the activity and the agent of that activity, the Father, are subsistent, which has the consequence that the activity is subsistent, which gives us grounds for saying that the term of the relation or the term of the activity is subsistent, and the term or the object of the Father's knowing activity is the Word. And this gives us grounds for holding that there is a subsistent relation there. And the same line of reasoning would hold with the procession of the third of the Trinity and love. Now, notice that we have still a remarkable problem in trying to talk or speak intelligibly about real distinction within God and real unity within God. And hopefully we will see that for this purpose, the term person is remarkably helpful. And this brings us to this concept of personhood. Now, it might seem strange that when we talk about persons in our own society, normally when we talk about our own person or somebody else's person, we're talking about that which belongs to us directly. If somebody stomps on your foot, you might not take it lightly because your foot is part of your body, which is part of who you are. It's personal. So if you've taken it personally, notice that that's quite normal. Now, the Christian reflection on the meaning of the term person came only after several generations of debate, both in the context of discussions concerning the threefold personhood of God, how there could be three who's and one what in God, which is a little bit of an oversimplification. But it came just as immediately in discussions concerning the incarnation of the second of the Trinity, how we could have one man, one subject of attribution, one he or one who, and two whats. As you may have noticed, it's part of Christian doctrine to hold that Christ was fully and completely human, body and soul, and that he was God, is God, and still is human, by the way. I misspoke there a moment ago. And so that we can attribute to this one man, Jesus Christ, all of the characteristics and kinds of action that are proper to God. As we heard last night from Father John Baptist, he forgives sins in his own name, not in the name of someone else, in his own. He raises from the dead, and so forth. Better still, he gives a law. Any self-respecting Jew knew in Jesus' time that there is one lawgiver, and that's God. There's one who forgives sins, and that's God. And notice that we attribute these activities to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because Scripture does so and authorizes us to speak this way. Now, if we think about the term personhood or a person, what is a person? Well, one of the interesting figures to think about this was a certain Boethius, whom we mentioned earlier this morning. His dates are roughly 480 to 524. He came along fairly late in the game. We're talking about the late 5th, early 6th centuries here. And he and others had started thinking about the use of a term that had been used in theater for many centuries at the time. In Latin, the term, well, the base term for person is a term that still exists in the English language, and that is persona. And so when we talk about somebody's persona, we talk about the kind of personality that he or she wants to project. If there's all kinds of piercing and tats all over the place, then we know that this person wants to project a certain image, he or she adopts a certain persona. If someone dresses in a certain way, it's for the sake of projecting a certain persona. Notice that we don't normally see people going to a wedding dressed as they would if they were going to the gym. Sometimes we see that, but thankfully not too often. So if we wonder why Boethius and others of his time and before his time turn to this term persona, it's because the term persona, as it at the time had been known through the theater. Theater characters in a play or any kind of theatrical performance were known as personae, personages, characters, as we might call them now. What might be interesting about this term? Well, a persona is a subject of attribution. It's someone that we can speak about as a subsisting agent, someone who we can describe as the subject of this or that kind of action. Now, it's worth thinking about a few of the paradoxes here with this term person. In our own time, we tend to think of someone's person as that which is most intimate to a person, that which is proper to this or that individual. But a persona, this is getting a little problematic, I'm going to turn it away. Anyway, a persona in a play is anything but that which is most intimate with respect to this or that character. Notice that good actors can pick up and cast off roles very easily, and they can do it very, very capably. So this or that role or this or that projected personality is hardly that which is most intimate to the individual who's doing the acting. It would seem to be that which is most superficial. In other words, there's been considerable movement in this term, person. The Latin persona may well be derivative from the Greek equivalent or counterpart, which is prosopon. I haven't given you the Greek characters on your handout, but prosopon is good enough. Notice that that's a good transliteration, but it's more likely that the Latin persona comes from the Etruscan fersu, the Etruscans being the people who inhabited all of what is now northern Italy and even in Tyrolia up until maybe 6 or 7 centuries before Christ. Immediately before Christ, they were more or less confined to the area we call Tuscany, hence the consonants of Tuscany and Etruscan. But the Etruscans had the term fersu, which designated just about the same reality. That is to say, a personage in a theater. Now, notice that if we're using this term with respect to divine persons, we need to have some sort of stability with respect to it, and we need to have something that can signify all at once unity and divinity, or unity, excuse me, and distinction. Now, Boethius famously engaged in an enterprise of trying to define what it might mean to be a person. And he's looking for something that is a substance, it's an individual, but it's not just any substance, it's a very highly dignified substance. It's the most dignified kind of substance in existence. And what might be the subject of that dignity? That would be reason, the capacity to think and the capacity to love or to be engaged effectively with another person. And so he runs through a series of possibilities for talking about what kinds of realities could be called persons. And so he entertains the possibility that a universal, such as goodness or truth or justice, could be a person. And notice that these these transcendentals that I've just mentioned figured quite largely in ancient thought. But of course they can't be, because they're simply not living in their own right. And universals, while they exercise a certain kind of existence, don't exist in their own right. If I were to ask you to show me justice, or to show me goodness, that is to say, to point to it and touch it so that I could see it, that would be impossible. You couldn't do it. If we were to ask the question of whether or not a person can be an accident, that won't work. Because notice that accidents come and go. They're inherently superficial. By accidents, we mean superficial characteristics. Those are the characteristics of a reality, a thing, a substance that meet our senses. So if something, if we're talking about a certain animal, we might talk about the accident of gray. Squirrels are gray. Kangaroos are gray. There are all sorts of animals that are gray. But some of them have different sizes and shapes. Well, all of the traits of a certain reality that meet our senses, especially our sense of sight and our sense of touch, can be called accidents. They're superficial. They don't exist in their own right. Now, notice that that can be excluded relatively easily. Then we come to the term relations. We've been talking about that. Boethius excludes that, provided that it be non-subsisting relations. And then we're talking about lifeless bodies. Notice that they won't work. That is to say, inanimate realities, for the simple reason that they're not rational. And then notice that we have a consideration of living bodies. That would be plants and subrational animals. And they are excluded similarly because they do not enjoy the capacity for knowing and loving. Now, anything that's, as we see in the handout, bereft of mind and reason would be excluded from this category of personhood. Now, this leaves us with basically angels, at least in the Christian perspective, human beings, angels, and the divine three. As the term was developed in the course of controversies, often very sharp controversies, concerning unity and distinction, the unity of person and distinction of natures in Jesus Christ, this term personhood was remarkably helpful. And why might that be? As we find there, Boethius puts forward this definition, which is largely still with us. A person is an individual substance of a rational nature. Now notice that by individual, we're securing the particularity of any given person. One of the characteristics of personhood is that it's incommunicable. And so by individual, we can add a little footnote to that, indicating incommunicability. Notice that if you have just had, or if you've just been to a theatrical performance that's very, very good, very enjoyable, or you've seen a movie that you've really enjoyed, you can talk to other people about it. Better yet, if you've seen this performance or this movie with a group of people, all of you have had a common experience of it. And so you can communicate to your friends your judgments or your impression of this movie or this performance or this or that person. You can bare your soul to the person. You can try to teach the person everything you know and learn everything you want from the other person. But one thing you cannot do is communicate your person to someone else, to anyone else. It's absolutely distinct and incommunicable. And nor can anyone else communicate their person to you. However much we might try to reduce or eliminate individuality, depending as a consequence or as a result of this or that ideological commitment. Certain philosophers proposed to do just that in the 20th century as a consequence of commitments to Marxism. But notice that the individual is irreducible. Now, it's an individual substance, which means it exists in its own right. It's not simply something that adheres in something else, like a sunburn or like a case of indigestion from having eaten too much at lunch or something like that. It exists properly is in its own right as a subject of attribution, and notice that it is of a rational nature. Now notice that the term nature here is critically important because it allows us to address any number of problems that will show themselves shortly. So notice that the term, or the term nature, allows us to address the problem of rational beings, that would be persons who lose their rationality, either through sleep, which is quite common, or a fit of rage, road rage or something like that, so that someone who's cut off in traffic goes reaching into the glove box, pulling out the Glock, and blasting away. Notice that that is subrational activity, but it's done perfectly credibly and volitionally by this subject of attribution we call a person. Now notice that if we attach importance to this business of intellectual capacity, we can wonder what happens to someone when he loses his wits or she loses his wits through a fit of rage, or perhaps through temporary loss of capacity, intellectual capacity, by intoxication with this or that substance, or perhaps a bout of insanity, or a stroke or something of that nature. We have the tragic cases of people in permanent vegetative states. What might it be about this definition which would allow us to address the concern that someone would lose his personhood or her personhood after having lost consciousness in a traumatic accident? Notice that the person, however compromised in intellectual capacities, is always in possession of a rational nature. Notice that even those who are born with severe birth defects, with the consequence that they're never able to arrive at what we would call rationality, are still qualifiable as persons by virtue of their natures. They're of a nature which is inherently rational, and as long as they're living, they're in possession of that nature. So we can call them persons. But Boethius, being a Roman of his time, a Latin speaker and a Greek speaker, was well aware of the way in which Roman society typically conferred status in society, which is another name for personhood, on individuals. This was basically the conferral of a name on the part of a father, of a newborn child. So if a newborn child were to be welcomed into the family, he would welcome the child into the family and into polite society by conferring a name on said child. If not, not. Now, what might be a problem with that understanding of personhood? One might be that it's purely accidental. It's purely arbitrary. It would depend upon the arbitrary decision of a father. Hopefully well-intentioned, but not necessarily. And notice that if we assign personhood according to some criterion such as the ability to speak, notice that some people arrive at that age older than others, later than others, and some arrive at it maybe never at all. Some never arrive at the capacity to speech, or the capacity for speech, as we find in scripture and in day-to-day life. Notice that all of these are arbitrary. But once we can talk about nature as a component of this business of personhood, this gives us a non-arbitrary measure for describing this or that other reality as a person. And notice that in our own time, we might think of this topic comes up from time to time in the context of debates over abortion. That is to say, whether or not we're talking about just something arbitrary or we're talking about a concrete human life. I'm not going to go into the details of that whole matter, but notice that it's worthwhile keeping in mind that what we're after here is a non-arbitrary criterion for what would count as a human being, a living human being, someone in possession of a rational nature that is absolutely irreducible, and that is not accidental, and is possessed of a certain dignity. Elsewhere in these same pages of this work, the Summa Theologiae, from which these reflections are drawn, Thomas spills enormous amounts of ink describing the dignity of any human person as transcending the dignity of the whole of creation taken as a whole. The whole world and all the celestial bodies taken as a whole do not amount to the dignity of one single human being. This tells us something about the importance of this concept of personhood. Why might that be? For the very simple reason that persons, human persons, are in the image of God, which means they have a destiny in God and are created for nothing less than communion with the divine three for all eternity. Now, and this brings us to this business of the different kinds of persons. This morning we talked a little bit about this business of analogy. And notice that here we're dealing with an analogical concept. A person is a distinct substance of a rational nature. Now notice that a substance is, a human substance, is a complex unity of body and soul. I don't think you need me to prove that to you. A simple examination of our own personal experiences at the moment or at any time of our lives will suggest that we have an intentional dimension, a volitional dimension, which is not reducible to mere to the existence of mere particles bumping around in a void. Our volitional activity to choose this or that course of action cannot be reduced to purely material considerations. And similarly, our intentionality or our capacity for reasoning or thinking and intending are simply not reducible to purely materialistic considerations. On the other hand, we know that we are not pure spirits. Sometimes it takes somebody to stomp his foot on our toe to remind us of that. But we have two dimensions to our reality, and notice that this is what it means to be a complete substance of a rational nature. Now, what might this mean for somebody such as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It's part of Christian teaching that he was one like us in all things but sin, which means he had a human body, but more than that, a human soul with human affectivity and all of that. So the second of the Trinity assumed a full and complete human nature. But notice what he did not assume. He did not assume a person. So this becomes a little bit of a problem. How is it that we can identify a person as a complete substance of a rational nature, which would seem to be what the second of the Trinity assumed at the incarnation, without, however, assuming a person? Crucial here is this business of the being the subject of attribution, which we could call supposition. Notice that if we say that Jesus Christ fell asleep on a boat out on the Sea of Galilee in rough weather, notice that he did so in his humanity. He fell asleep. He got hungry. He got thirsty. But notice that he also forgave sins. And all of these activities, which are properly either human or divine, have one subject of attribution, that is to say, one person. It's not as if he did one sort of thing as a man and other sorts of things as God. In such a case, we're dealing with two different subjects of attribution, which is to say, two persons. So notice, or Thomas noticed, as few other people had before him, that this definition of Boethius needs just a little bit of modification. And notice that it's not the term substance that calls for modification, it's individual. Or it's not individual, it's substance, excuse me, that calls for modification. Our Lord's full and complete humanity could well be described as a substance. That's a matter of debate in some circles. But one thing is certain, that it is not a subject of attribution in its own right. So we don't say that the humanity of Christ fell asleep or that the divinity of Christ forgave sins. We have one subject of attribution, and that would be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who functions in two natures. And so what we can say now, or in other places, Thomas basically describes a person as an individual supposit, the term supposit would be cognate with the term supposition. He's the subject of attribution, an individual supposit of a rational nature. Now notice that this problem of explaining two kinds of action, human and divine, is not particularly pertinent or germane to the discussion of the divine processions or the three persons in God. What is germane here is that what we're talking about are three subjects of attribution. So the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and neither the Spirit nor the Father is the Son. However, we're talking about people or persons who meet the definition we've talked about here very ably. They're complete substances or subjects of attribution, supposits of a rational nature, one given nature. Now, notice that if we're talking about human subjects, what would be necessary for talking about a complete substance of a rational nature? Notice that upon our death, as the Catechism would hold and as the Church has held it for many centuries, there is a particular judgment for every single person upon death, at which the consequence of which is resurrection of the soul, either for better or for worse, hopefully for better, with the result that dear old granddad and dear old grandma, God bless them, are in heaven, enjoying the beatific vision. If we ask the question of whether or not dear old granddad and dear old grandma in heaven are persons in the strict sense, what would that response have to be? No, they're not. Now, notice this is simply because of the incompletion of their identities. They are not united to their bodies. Their bodies are absent. And so they are individuals, certainly. They're in possession of the beatific vision, but we can't call them persons in the full sense of the term. And that personhood will come back to them at the final judgment at the end of time, in which case we'll have the resurrection of the body. Now notice, if this sounds strange to you, it's worth keeping in mind that we repeat this and affirm it every Sunday at Mass when we recite the Creed. So notice that we have an individual subject of a rational nature. If we ask the question of whether angels are persons, notice that we have nothing in Scripture indicating that angels are basically created in the image of God. For all that, we have every reason to suppose that they are, because they are of intellectual natures, because the stupidest, or that's not a good way of putting it, the smallest angel, the least capable angel, is many, many orders of magnitude more brilliant than the smartest genius that ever walked the face of this earth, with the exception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and perhaps His Blessed Mother. Now, notice that angels, notwithstanding the fact that they don't have bodies, are indeed persons in the full sense of the word, because they're created as intellectual natures. Now, notice that the fact that they have no bodies is not prejudicial here. It's not germane, for the simple reason that angels are not created to have bodies. It doesn't belong to their natures to have bodies any more than it belongs to the nature of a clam to have a pair of eyes. So we can talk about, persons that are complex unities of body and soul. That would be human beings. Then we can talk about persons who are pure spirits without bodies. And then we can talk about uncreated persons, and that would be the divine three. But notice that in each category, we're talking about kinds of beings that meet this definition. They are rational substances, or individuals, excuse me, radically individual, and to the extent that their identity is incommunicable, their personhood is incommunicable. And they are possessed of intellectual natures, whether they exercise it occasionally, as in the case of human beings, or constantly, as in the case of angels, or in the case of the divine three, they exercise it in a causative fashion, giving rise to existence that all that is. Now, how much time do we have left? Okay, thank you very much. Now notice that this helps us to talk about the usefulness of the term in our own time. What help might it be to talk about this concept of personhood? Notice that it's not all that easy now, for many reasons. First of all, much of what we've been talking about is quite abstract. It's not the sort of matter that will probably win much of a following for people at the high school level, or even at the undergraduate level, for that matter. But notice the appeal or the explanatory power of the concept of person and personhood. It allows us to speak analogically, literally, albeit analogically, of human beings, angels, and God, or divine persons, intelligibly with one single concept that's applied not univocally to all the three. There are important differences, of course, but it is not mere metaphor here. We're not speaking merely figuratively. We have a real ground of commonality between the various kinds of persons so that we can talk about the human being as a kind of being that has much in common with God, not to mention the angels. And we can talk about the human being as possessed of a transcendent dignity, and this in a day and age when that dignity doesn't seem to be all that well respected. In fact, it seems to be trampled upon at every turn in international events. You don't need me to mention them. And notice that this offers us a way of addressing people who despair of their own dignity and the dignity of others in this world. And it is remarkably helpful for explaining the intelligibility of Christian doctrine. This notwithstanding the fact that the term person, as we've been using it, is rather absent from both the New and the Old Testaments. It's not there in Scripture, and it's not all that easily found in the literature of the time when the Scriptures were written.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.